verse 30, what area, can you describe that area? I don't understand the area.
Now there's settlement, you're talking about in 1030?
Yes.
Now there's settlement extended from Mesha as you go down towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. Okay.
Do you know where Mesha?
Yeah, so we're gonna find out. We're gonna look up Mesha and
Sephar.
Sephar. And we're gonna see. And hold on, I better get out of here because I'm on some kind of river somewhere. Hold on, let me go back. Let's see if it is. Some of them they found, some of them they haven't. So let's find out if the biblical Mesha. And the problem, of course, is that a lot of these terms have been used a lot throughout history. And so you end up with confusion sometimes. King Mesha of Moab was a king of Moab in the 9th century.
Okay, hill country. Moab is hill country.
So this is...
That makes sense.
This is along the side of the Red Sea. They think they've identified a possible location. So not the Sinai Peninsula, but the Israel side of the Sinai, of the Red Sea.
Uh-huh.
Along that shore, along that hill country, is where they think Mesha is.
And the other one.
Okay. And it says, extend from Mesha as you go towards Sephar. Okay, so let's go back and see.
Did it give you a map?
It does. It just shows the Red Sea and the question mark, like Mesha,
okay.
Mesha question mark. So
okay.
Let's find out if we can figure out where Sephar is real quick here. And they're using they're tracking a bunch of information involving Moab and Ahab and Jehoram and all this stuff. They're trying to track it all. So let's see if we can get an answer concerning Sephar. And it says, oh, okay, this is cool. That's southern Saudi Arabia. So this, it's all the side of Saudi Arabia.
Okay.
It's all of that western side of Saudi Arabia. It's all the hill country going down the side. You see Mesha and Sephar?
Got it.
Right.
Yep.
You see that? Mesha and Sephar?
Mm-hmm.
Going down the side of Saudi Arabia. Okay. So that gives us that area, and that means Saudi Arabia is basically Shem's
yep.
land, right?
Okay.
Okay.
And that's basically the east side of the Red Sea, right?
Yeah. Yes, east side of the Red Sea.
Yeah.
From the Arabs, almost to the Mediterranean, but not quite. Basically,
right.
Upper mid-Red Sea down to the Sea of Arabia.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what that is. That's where Shem's area is, and basically in Arabia. And you've got Zephath, Shem, and Canaan, right, or Ham. So we're still able to basically put these people into the regions inside this Middle Eastern area. So, once again, we've got both possibilities. We've got a possibility of a regional discussion going on, a regional flood, a regional repopulating, a regional discussion, or a discussion that they're going to go out from there to the entire world. We don't have a direct answer biblically about things like how they would get to the rest of the world or how we would end up with, you know, buffalo and white-tailed deer getting back to America. We discussed the possibilities of land bridges or ice, temporary ice ages or opening up of passages just like they did when God parts the Red Sea. There's a lot of question marks, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But no matter what, it's huge. So we got to figure out, now the whole earth uses the same language and the same words. What that means, it came about that as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, let's build this thing. So we'll talk more next time about that. But we're basically talking about the Tower of Babel. But it's falling right in the middle of this description of Shem. And we've been told that all these places have different languages. You can read it right there in 1031. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So, what's happened? We've either gone back in time to when everybody was one language, or when it says the whole earth, it's talking about an area, just like we talked about the use of this. All through ancient culture, they'll describe an area as the whole earth. You know, Alexander was the king of the entire earth, or the Roman Empire took over the whole earth. It can mean either the whole earth, or it can mean the perception of what would be the whole earth at the time. Mm-hmm. And we've got reason to believe we're talking about the whole earth, but at this point, that doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense. We've got to figure out why we have it, because it goes immediately back into Shem. When you start with 11:10, these are the records of generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So, are they zigzagging? Shem's got a kid 2 years after the flood. Shem lives 500 years, became the father of Arpachshad. Arpachshad lived 35 years, became the father of Shelah. Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah and had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years, became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years and became the father of Eber and other sons and daughters. This is more evidence of them listing only one or two people by name. Once again, we go back to our possibility of more people on the ark, right? Because they're only listing people by name, a couple of them, and then there's tons of people involved. And then we've got to figure out how we went back to 2 years after the flood, even though Noah had died. So are we zigzagging? And if we are zigzagging, what is this Babel story? Is it a legend told around the time of Shem spreading out in this area? Did we go back to right before or right after or whatever the flood, and we're talking about something that happened? It says the Lord scattered them abroad all over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. It's called Babel because he confused their languages. And we got to the word Babel. We go back here, and we've got Ham, and Ham's having these kids, and then we get the word Babel as Nimrod's kingdom. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord and said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Kelet from the land of Shinar. So we know that that Ham has got everything from Canaan over to the mountains on the way to India, right? He's got the area that contains the Tigris and Euphrates River right now. He's got the area that's going to contain cities like Akkad, like Nineveh, okay? That's going to be his region, so to speak.
Whose region is that?
That is Ham's area, right?
Okay.
Because Ham's son Cush is the father of Nimrod. Okay, so we've got that, and then to the south of him is his brother, and to the north of him is his other brother. Okay, that all makes sense. But it says, here's the problem. The problem is it says that Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. So now we have to figure out if that means that we're getting told the name of what it will be called later, or if we're getting told the name of what it becomes now. Does that make sense? Because it just said over in Assyria, and there's nothing called Assyria yet, right? Syria doesn't exist yet. Israel doesn't exist yet. So if you're going to use a term like Assyria, then that would mean that when you were writing it, so we got to remember this is written a long time later. It's written down by Moses. And when he writes it down, he says that's the area of Assyria. Is he referring to that again with Babel? Or is Nimrod the father of Babel? Is he overseeing the building of the tower? Traditional wisdom is that Nimrod is overseeing the building of the tower. If that's true, then why does it talk about everybody being one language when we've already established that they're not? That there's all these different places with all these different languages. See the hiccup? Now we know there's not a biblical error, so what there is an understanding error. We're having trouble. Is it a backstory? Now that we're spreading out, is there this backstory of what happens in Babel or Babel? And is that a legend within the story, kind of like a parable? They tell a legend, you know, within the people of Shem and Ham, within those cultures, they tell that legend. What do you think? That's a question, right? Because we just got before this for an entire chapter, we got told that these are the people of so-and-so. So you got there 10:20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations. So I'll give you another possibility. Here's another possibility. And that possibility is hindsight. Okay, so because of the power of God and the way in which the Holy Spirit gives Moses this information, because Moses doesn't know this information. He's given it to him by God, and it is exact. It's all the names in order in exact places. That's not something he had memorized, okay? So God has given him, just like the people that write the New Testament, when they write a story about Jesus, they remember exactly what Jesus said when they write it down. That's because the Holy Spirit informs them. We're told in the Bible that that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He will inform people of the exact details and educate them so when they write something down, it's exact and perfect because the Bible is by God, right? So we've got two ways of doing it. Either the Holy Spirit's taking Abraham back and showing him exactly, Moses back and showing him exactly as it unfolds how it happened. And he's writing it down. Or he's using some of his own knowledge as in hindsight. Like this is the area of Assyria and this is the area of Babel and this is the area that Nimrod had. And it might be called Babel now, but it might not have been called Babel then or something like that. You understand? So it could be hindsight or it could be information that he's tracking, because we got so much exact information with all the names that is coming straight from God to Moses, right? God's writing Genesis. So, how? And, you know, Randy had asked this question before. How is God writing Genesis? Is he showing it to Moses? Is he showing it to him like a film? Is he just giving him the knowledge through the Holy Spirit to write? He's writing it down and you just have the knowledge. This happened to me one time before I gave my final speech in Africa. I got a card and God just gave me scripture. And I was writing down scripture. And I had no idea what they were. Had no idea what was going on. But I wrote this entire list of verses. And then when I went to speak, I went to the first verse and it just interconnected all of them. And it was just like this thing that God built. He just gave me all this scripture. And I didn't even know, I couldn't quote any of it. But by the time, 2 or 3 hours later, it was this amazing sermon that God had written, right? So he could be just giving him names. Boom, Nimrod and this and Cush and Gus and blah, 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 blah. He'd be writing and writing and writing and writing. Like almost, you know, sitting there with just God just giving it to him. He's writing it. Or he could be showing it to him. Yeah, go ahead.
Are you throwing out that it could have been Moses' fathers and ancestors' family writings? You know, because he's given, you know, how many years they lived.
Yeah, I'm not throwing this out.
You know, if I'm going to go back and try to figure out my ancestors, I have to go back to some family writings, some family histories. Yeah.
The only problem with that, and I'm not throwing that out, the only problem with that is slavery, right? So if they were slaves in Egypt for a number of years, which we know they were, at least a couple hundred, and like I said, we've already discussed how argumentative this subject is. They're supposed to be slaves or at least not highly accepted people for almost 400 years. And if they're being moved around and put into work camps and being treated like slaves, having holy stuff is going to be very hard. Is it impossible? No, it's not impossible. Slaves in America hid Bibles and things like that. It is possible for them to maintain some type of writing over that time, but it seems unlikely. It seems more likely that they had a verbal tradition that was very strong, that Abraham had passed down. And I think this is what happened in the very beginning of the Bible. Remember how we have Cain go out, and Seth and everybody's going out from this Eden area or whatever. And remember how Cain has this kid who has this kid who has this kid. And then he's talking about how if Cain was going to be avenged seven times, let me be 77 times. So they're passing down the knowledge of all that stuff that Cain went through and what Cain did and what it meant, even through Cain's generations. So the idea of passing down a oral tradition is not weird at all. But having it be this specific seems unlikely. So it's possible that they've got hidden, but it doesn't really say that. It doesn't say, so Moses told Joshua, unpack all the scrolls that we've hidden for all these years and let's write it all down. And it doesn't say any of that. So we don't know. Can we assume that they had a tradition that told them most of this information? Sure. Can we assume that the Holy Spirit's involved? Absolutely. Every word of the Bible is God-breathed. That's what the Bible says. Every word is God-breathed. So we know that God is breathing this through Moses, which is the Holy Spirit at work. So we know that that's happening, but how? But our question we have to answer, and we've got 4 minutes to answer, okay? I know they worked on it for 2,000 years, but darn it, we're answering it in the next 4 minutes. No, we got to figure out the Tower of Babel, right? That's our question mark. It's just this little hiccup. We've got all this information through chapter 10 about all the descendants of Noah. Then we go immediately at 11:10 back into all the generations of Shem, and that's going to take us down to Abram, okay? So we've got every single thing we ever wanted to know, and then right in the middle of it, for 9 little verses, right in the middle of it, boom, Tower of Babel. What does that mean?
Verse 1 in chapter 11.
Yeah.
They found the plain of Shinar.
Yeah.
Do we know where that is?
Yeah, that's not far from where Abraham's going to be from. That's sort of like to the west of where the Chaldeans are, where Ur of Chaldean is. It's sort of like northern Saudi Arabia or whatever you want to call it.
Okay.
It's probably in what would be modern-day Iraq.
Yeah.
Okay.
But out of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley?
Yeah, right to the west of that. Okay. They think that's where the plain of Shinar is.
Okay.
Basically, modern-day Iraq, not far from Tigris-Euphrates. So this matches. And, of course, we found several ziggurats. Now, a ziggurat is a building of the time frame that we're in where they built these giant, insane buildings. We don't know if all the ziggurats that we have archaeology on are based on that Tower of Babel or if one of them was the biggest and tallest of all and is being, is the Tower of Babel, then we found it. If you got human beings trying to build a thing to God, it's not going to work anyway. They're going to get, a few hundred feet up. They might get as tall as a pyramid. They're never getting taller than, they're never getting taller than the, Eiffel Tower or something, no matter what happens. They're not going to get too high. They don't realize that we're talking about, miles, till you get to space or whatever. They don't know what they're looking at. They don't know the frame of reference. But it's an interesting story. Let me explain why that idea that it might be an apocryphal or a story that's sort of like a parable. But if we read it, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. See, the problem is that doesn't make any sense because we're talking about Shem. We're in Shem before it, and we're in Shem after it, but Babel's mentioned under Nimrod, which is under Ham. So something's wrong. Either it's happening in the land of Shem by Nimrod, or something weird is going on. But you see what I mean? They're in what should theoretically be the lands of Shem. I mean, ostensibly, Ham could be involved, obviously, because it's kind of north. It could be Ham. He's got this area. According to those measurements we just saw, it would be Ham's area that we would have the plain of Shinar in. So that makes sense. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Who are these people? It doesn't make any sense. Is it Ham's, one of Ham's sons? Is it a random group of people? Who are these people? It's talking as if there's a group of people, and they went traveling, and they went to found the land, the plain of Shinar, and they started to build a thing. Who? We're in the middle of a Shem discussion on both sides of this. So look what happens. Okay, we're gonna do this. Otherwise, we're gonna be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So this is talking like, this is like Eden talk, right? It's like the kind of talk we use when we talk about Eden, or it's absolute, it's big. And God's acting different here than he is around this, right? Come, let us go down. Let us go down, by the way.
Yeah, us.
And confuse their language, so they're not able to understand each one's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face. And then there's the records of Shem. This is very strange to me. This is very strange. It doesn't fit into the text at all. It doesn't fit what's going on before it or after it. It doesn't tell us who these people are. It doesn't say, and the son of blah, blah, blah went with his people to do this. It gives us no name. So, well, what? What is it? I mean, it freaks me out, right, a little bit? Because it's right in the middle of Shem, so we figure, okay, it's got to be Shem's people, but it can't be, because it's in the realm of Ham, and we've got... Now you can see why people put it under Nimrod, because under Nimrod it says Babel was one of his kingdoms, right? So, but it's talking about God coming down and seeing them and then confusing the languages, and it's talking about that, and we've already talked about all these other languages existing. So I'm forced to conclude that we must be back in time at least somehow. We got to go back, you know. Here's going to be my number one operating theory on this Tower of Babel question. Because we're in the passages describing the descendants of Noah, because there's been a flood in which the world was destroyed and these people are now spreading out throughout it, what if they're spreading into this area that this happened? And so we get a backstory to something that's going on in the area that they're spreading into. Ham's going to go into this area and run this area. Okay? What if this took place before or really quick after the flood? The problem is, if it's before, maybe this ziggurat still survived. And so this is why we get the story now, because these descendants of Noah are going to discover it, and they're going to learn from God what it means. That's a possibility. If it took place immediately after the flood, when everybody had the same language, we've got a problem, because how do we have enough people to build this thing? But we have another possible answer to that question, and that's Nimrod. If Nimrod is a giant, and if his people are giants, they can build such a thing with a few people quickly. So that's a couple options for you. That's what I got it like narrowed down to. But it says Nimrod was a mighty man, which is a reference to Nephilim. We know that the people that came out of Ham were the remnants. We're tracking either survivors or... So, let me take you to the other side of the discussion for a more liberal thing. Like I said, I tend to stray conservative, but let's talk liberal. The liberal point of view could use this in a couple different major ways. And one of those ways could be the whole earth phrase. Because they could say, obviously, it's not the whole earth, it's just one area. this one area speaks the same language. God wants them confused. Because God could take a group, there could be a group of 10,000 people building a thing. They all speak the same language. God goes zap. They all speak different languages and go wandering off everywhere. Totally possible. Like, sort of like a more punitive version of Pentecost, right? Boom, everybody speaking different languages wandering away. And that description of whole earth could be a description of that region, which leads us back to the regional floods. That's a support concept for the regional flood from the more liberal press, you know, of Christian scholars. We could also be going back, we could be talking about Babel because that's where Nimrod is going to go, and this could have been what happened back before. We put this pre-flood, and it could be anything. This could be what happened before the flood during that pre-Noah time. It could have been what happened in that region. Boom, everybody's spreading out, and then, of course, all the problems occur pre-flood, and now everything's been destroyed that this created. What we do know is that the simplified answer that this is happening right now in Shem and Ham and all that stuff, and this is happening, and then they all spread out throughout the world, that seems a little dicey. That regular traditional reading of it seems a bit dicey, because we've been told over and over again in the previous chapter about those languages. And but I mentioned that could be hindsight. Moses could be writing down, and that explains all these lands, and that explains all their languages. If that's what that means, right? So if 1032, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to the genealogy by nations, out of these nations, blah, blah. Right before that, this is the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands and their nations. He could be talking about how those languages and lands and nations ended up in hindsight. And that means you would have this description of why they all spoke different languages all of a sudden.
Yeah, this commentary, the guy says in chapter 11, 1 through 9, chronologically earlier than chapter 10.
Yeah.
So he's saying this Tower of Babel thing has already happened. You know, then the languages were confused, and why it was put in there, where it was,
is—it's strange. Mystery, unless they're going to like run into it, I think that it might be because, and this is going to be now. I'm going to last comment, purely literary commentator. Now this is not theological. This is literary structure. One of my first degree was English, right? This is a literary concept. What are we doing right here, really? What we're really doing is backgrounding Abraham, right? The story of the details of Shem's people, what's it really that relevant? What the problem is, what's relevant is Abraham. And if you're backgrounding Abraham, and Abraham's coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, this is right beside Shinar, okay? So we might be nailing that down right here to get us an idea of who Abram was in his background, and what happened near him and around him. It could be a backstory in part of the backgrounding of Abraham. That might be why it's here, because it could be back. But it could go back. To me, it sounds like Nephilim stuff, right? It sounds like some guys, Rephaim or whatever you want to call them, Anakite stuff. It seems like a group of those guys, you know, trying to reach God and challenge God, you know, which is sort of the, you know, if your dad or grandfather is a, you know, fallen angel, you know, you probably have a little bit of that rebel, let's get to God thing going on in your heart. To me, it sounds like it could have been a group of those guys. And maybe that's why we get that hiccup story right there. Maybe we realize, you know, how dangerous it is. But maybe because it's just told us over and over again that we have all these different languages, maybe they gave us a backstory as to why. You know, why we end up with all those different languages. If that's true, then that would have to be post-flood, right? Because if we have the conservative reading, and we have just eight people or so on the ark, they're all speaking the same language. They're all from the same group, people group. So this would have to be something that took place after the ark. So my final answer, if Alex Trebek is looking at me and the thing's going ding, 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 and they go, beep, my final answer is That's in the 300-year hiccup. Remember the 300-year hiccup? We get the story of Noah, then he lives 300 more years and he dies. It's in the hiccup. They land, Noah gets off, plants some stuff. Everybody starts to spread out. They're kind of getting their, they're having kids. They're kind of getting their lives together. They're growing. God is blessing it and either bringing more people or doing something to intensify the growth. And then a 300-year hiccup, and then Noah dies. I think in the hiccup is when this took place. That would be my final answer if I had to, if it was on a game show. I might lose. I might not win that new car and that trip to Mexico, but that would be the final answer. You know, and so it's not, if that's true, it's not really that far, right? No, that little hiccup is at the end of 9. 10 is a story about Noah's kids. The rest of 11 continues it. It's really not that far apart. You know, it's not like a giant leap to have it be a backstory. I mean, it would be nice if it was, if that fell between 9:29 and 10:01. If it fell right there between 9:29 and 10:01, it'd be like, oh, okay, cool. Because then you'd have all the languages described afterwards. But there's not a biblical error, so I don't know why it's there. Maybe it's there so we talk about it and ask questions. I don't know. But it seems to me that it fits in there. If you said, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and everybody was, you know, living together and getting ready to spread out, and groups were starting to leave Noah's area. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and they came to this area called Shinar, and they decided to build this thing. And then God confused their language and they went haywire. Now the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Zeth, Zeth was a Gomer and blah blah blah. And this is the record according to their languages and their families and their nations. You see how that would work? So anyway, questions. I know we talk about a bunch of really crazy stuff all the time, but I'm just trying to track. You know, the more we know, it doesn't weaken my understanding when we come across stuff like that. It makes it stronger. It draws me personally closer and closer to God. Because, for instance, this stuff on the board about the Anakim, this stuff, first of all, is a lot of information. And you're getting a lot, and it's not just this random one mention. It's a bunch of different mentions. And I think that's because we really need to understand the background of why Canaan and why the Israelites have to take it over and why, in some of the cases, they have to kill everybody in tribes. Because they've got this remnant thing happening, and they've really got to get rid of it. What if it contains some type of power? This same word is used in several parts of the Bible in some pretty spooky ways. In this area, it talks about giants, but a similar word pattern in Hebrew is used in other places, and it sounds almost like a shade or a ghost. Remember how Gilgamesh was supposed to, his father was supposed to have been a spirit, and his mother was a human woman, and so he connected that to possibly Nephilim or whatever, right? A couple other guys have noticed that. I'm not, like, totally insane, but just mostly. But, you know, the tracking that stuff, to me, if you were the son of a fallen angel and a human woman, there's all kinds of craziness that could mean. And that's why you need a flood, because you had to have a lot of those people, right? And we don't know how that works. We don't know how fast they have kids, or what the types of kids look like, or what they do, or we got no details. But we do get a clue in that first part of Genesis 6, where it says they were in the land in that day and after. And so that's connecting us to this. That's the and after. And we need it. We need a connector. We may have it through Ham's wife. We may have it through survivors or something like that. You know, think about this. You know, when Aaron and Moses go up into Pharaoh's court and they're arguing, about stuff, and he's like, let my people go. And the Pharaoh's like, nah, man, you're not all that. And his guys throw their staffs down, and they turn into serpents. And then Moses throws his staff down and turns into a bigger serpent, eats them, right? We all heard that story because it's Moses is cool. But what we miss in that story is those two guys just threw their staffs down and turned them into serpents. We just miss the fact that they did that, right? And that's really scary and really creepy. You know, and he's bigger and better, obviously, and he's going to win the battle, but that doesn't mean, you know, he says, have no other gods before me, doesn't mean there aren't other gods running around. They're demon gods. They're not God. They're subsidiary created beings. That doesn't mean they're powerless. Is it possible that one of them, you know, what does Satan like to do? He likes to do the fake cheesy version. Okay, so the beast is this guy that gets this wound and dies, but doesn't really die. So it's this fake version of Jesus, where Jesus died and was raised back to life. And so the beast in Revelation is this fake cheesy version. What if he does a fake cheesy version of the ark? What if they utilize some of the power to? What if he utilizes some of his power to try to protect some of his bad people? You get most of the world destroyed. Almost everything's annihilated. God does his mission, but there's holdout. There's a holdout somewhere. You know, if he were to dispatch dark angels, fallen angels, could they protect somebody? Could they pick somebody up above the water or something? I don't know. I'm not saying that. I don't know. I'm just saying, we've got a lineage of remnants, and we got it either through Ham's wife, but maybe she's getting a raw deal. Maybe she was just a good girl and she came from a village and she just carried water and that was her whole thing. Maybe it's something else, something more diabolical. Because something diabolical is going on, because otherwise you wouldn't have to send the Israelites in and have them kill every man, woman, child, and animal in these tribes. You know, destroy everything and empower them to do that against these giant walled cities. There's a reason. And the reason is this. We talk about Og, and we bring it all the way down to David. David becomes a hero because of his defeat of Goliath. They're fighting these guys all the way into the temple time. And they're squashing them and getting rid of them until they're eventually all gone. Furthermore, we know that this is a big deal because we've told several times in the biblical text that these bad angels or the people that are doing some of this stuff are chained up. And Jesus goes, and this is, you know, a little bit difficult to understand fully, but it looks as though Jesus goes and ministers to those guys. They're in chains somewhere, like hell or whatever you want to call it. And Jesus goes, when he's dead, he goes down there and talks to them and ministers to them in some way. Now, for the Bible to mention that and for that to be something he does on his 3 days of dead time is a very important thing. It seems to me like these guys are really important. You've got a whole entire Cana point. You've got Israel sitting on top of it today. You've got the whole Canaan invasion. You got the whole Moses thing required for that. You got the guys going there and Abraham getting the land in the first place. And then you got Joseph going to Egypt. I mean, it's like everything is about this. I think it's because the free will that the angels had allowed some of them to sneak into earth, you know, in a bad way, fallen angels, in getting involved in mankind. I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows exactly how that was completely stopped or controlled. The flood was a physical thing, maybe. It was also a spiritual thing, maybe. Maybe it was a spiritual flood, too. I don't know. But this is a really big deal. And we're talking about the details of spreading out afterwards, which is cool. And I love this discussion. I'm about to get to Abraham. We're like almost there. We're almost there. You know, 10 classes later, we'll be in Genesis 12, we'll be in Abraham. It'll all make sense. But this entire story is a backstory that's important, because it's feeding into the whole point of Abraham. It's feeding into the whole point of Canaan. It's the whole point of Israel. And it's connecting all the dots somehow. And I think, you know, to me, it's the first big incursion. You know, I was reading a commentary on this where the guy was explaining that this was Satan's first big move. He's got a bunch of big moves, like trying to kill Jesus or, you know, Hitler. He's got big moves, but it's one of his. But the pre-flood time is one of his big power moves. It's like first big power move besides the fall, right? He says, okay, and he could have easily told those angels to do that. He could have said, hey, you guys, this is what we're going to do. And we're gonna mess up the whole planet. We're gonna go down there. We're gonna have sex with all these human women and have all these crazy giant kids, and we're gonna just ruin Earth. And they tried, and then God said, "No, flood, right?" But then the flood has to be a even more important than just a flood. And one of the commentators I read said, it wasn't just mankind being bad, like being nasty, because we're nastier probably today. We're horrible today. So he was saying that it's not just mankind being sinful and weird, because we're always sinful and weird, and we're as sinful and weird now as we ever were. So it's not just mankind filling the world up with nonsense. We got that. We got loads of nonsense right now. It's not that. It's something else, is something bigger than that. And I think it relates to this, for like, call it a dark spiritual incursion, if you will, on the planet, like Satan making a power move. Something locked it down and made it impossible. God, obviously, but I don't know exactly how it got slowed down or stopped. Maybe all the people involved, all the dark angels involved, were all imprisoned, which is biblically sound. Idea that they got, God scooped them all up and imprisoned them along with the flood, stopping their actions, and all we've got is little remnants to deal with. And it's basically the entire Canaan thing's a mop-up operation. All the big boys are gone. They're all locked up and chained in hell, right? And Jesus is going to visit them later, but right now we're mopping up. And if that's true, then why did Jesus visit them? You know, did he visit them to say, look, this is the new way. I'm here now. It's all over. You guys can relax. You know, we've won the war or whatever. I mean, what was he telling them? I've had this discussion a couple times and it's gotten a little out of hand. And one of the discussions I had, the gist of the discussion was, those angels weren't necessarily the ones that fell with Satan. This is by a theological friend's viewpoint. Satan in the fall was way before this, before the pre-flood time. Those angels were new. They weren't the ones cast out of heaven as demons. There are other angels that made their decision to go be with these human women. It says, the Bible says, they found them attractive and went and hung out with them and stuff happened, right? Okay. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean, maybe they're not damned. Maybe Jesus went to minister to them, as in really minister. His point of view was, the reason Jesus did that is because they weren't damned. They were enchained. They were chained up because you can't kill them, because never does a demon or an angel die. Ever. They're immortal creatures. They never get killed. They get chained up for eternity and thrown into pits and locked up and everything else, but you can't kill them. So if you have a group of these angels that goes and does something wrong, such as the pre-flood time, and they make this problem, and they're not bad, what if they're not really, truly bad people? I mean, what if they just did something stupid? I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not an angel. I don't know. But his point of view was, that's why Jesus would go take his time to go minister to them, because they're still savable. That was Jesus' point. I mean, that was this guy's point, that Jesus went down there because they're still savable. I don't know. That's kind of a stretch a little bit. I don't know. But it sounds good to me. We know that they want to save everybody. God and Jesus want to save every single person that they can get their hands on, right? The ideal would be everyone goes to heaven. There's plenty of room. Look at the measurements. That thing is big. It's like the Borg. That thing is huge. Okay. Everybody can go to heaven. That's the plan. And no, not everybody will. People will turn their back and they'll deny him and everything. Even at the end, even when they're looking at his face, they'll deny him. People will do that. But maybe there's still a chance for those guys. I don't know. That's a side story. I'm off track. I'm just trying to say that there's something going on here that's bigger than just bad people, because we always got bad people. So that's the theory. That's the idea. And it has something to do with these guys. I'd like to know more about these guys, how they interconnect. But there's several tribes, and they're called giants, but...
So if Israel, the Hebrews, took care of these guys in Canaan, and so why does everybody hate Israel today? Everybody surrounding Israel hates Israel today.
Well, they're all Arabs and Muslims.
Yeah, they...
Well, yeah. So, my question
they
is...
They think they're the pure religion, so...
Is...
They think Muhammad was the prophet, and, you know, and Islam is...
So, are there other fallen angels pushing those guys to hate Israel today?
Fallen angels, but...
Or...
Demons, the enemy in general, I mean... There's obvious attacks on Israel all the time, on physically as well as, I mean, insurgents, but also historically, philosophically.
Leader in Turkey talks about it all the time, invading Israel. And
I mean, Hitler's
Israel,
a perfect
Israel
example of trying to wipe him out.
He used to be part of the Ottoman Empire, and he's real serious about it. He's a kook.
Yeah.
You know, so is Iran. It's, you know... They're a bunch of kooks over there, and they want to do away with Israel. So is there more behind this?
Will always attack Israel.
Who's pushing the Muslim thing? It's growing.
It's satanic in my view.
Yeah.
It's
growing
fast. A definite connection to that. There is... But they do. They keep fighting them, and they keep fighting them, and they get rid of this, but... There could be like remnants of this. I mean, tiny, because they're getting smaller and less powerful each generation,
yeah.
Right? So there could just be tiny remnants of this in a variety of people. There's also the working of the enemy all the time, whispering in people's ears, messing with people, and then you've got the entire core of this anti-Christian religion, this anti-Jewish religion. The history of it, how it was developed, and it's been a war the whole time, give or take, you know. We go through this over in 1 Chronicles 24. They talk about a guy. A war broke out, and Sibekai the Hushabite killed Sipai, one of the descendants of the giants. So it's all through. It's all through there. And in Numbers 21:33, we have the defeat of Og. So there's this whole line we could trace through the entire Old Testament of them fighting this battle. You know, this is obviously a major move of the enemy, the Nephilim concept. And I know a lot of people kind of brush over it and keep moving, but it's obviously important. It's kind of fueling everything, you know. And yeah, obviously... Somebody could have escaped from all the slaughter. There could still be little remnants floating around. They would be very, very weak by now, obviously, with all the years that have gone by. But who knows? Who knows if there's not? You know, I would give that credit to the dark side and demonic forces whispering in people's ears and possibly demonized leaders at various times, rather than I would this type of thing.
Yeah.
But either way... The enemy's always going to be on the attack. He's going to keep fighting till the end. You got to remember rule number one. And rule number one is to exist in the first place, Satan has to be delusional. Because he's a created being at the right hand of God. He's an angel. He knows who God is. He knows he's created. And he knows that God is the creator. And he knows that he can't take him, but he thinks he can. So in the essence of his being, he's delusional. Which means that's why you see delusion in almost all powerful evil. That it's delusional. It's part of the you know, Hitler thing or whatever, Stalin thing. It's just part of evil is delusion. And he's deluded into thinking he can still win. You got to remember the basic personality trait of delusion. Because we know, it's 2,000 years after Jesus now. It's a done deal. This is a gimme. But he's delusional. He's not going to buy that ever. Until he's locked in chains and thrown in the pit for eternity, he's not going to buy it. Right?
Then he probably still won't buy it.
Oh, he'll be down there planning his way out. He'll be there for eternity planning his way out.
Yeah.
Like, I can still take him. I know if I can just get out of here. That's why we have all those wars in Revelation, and they're all jokes. All this Armageddon stuff, everybody talks about all these movies. It's all a joke. You get one sentence. They raise up against the Lamb, and they're instantly destroyed. And there's no battle, ever. No one's ever hurt on the good side, ever, in these battles. There's no battle. But he continues to fight like that. And then after the imprisonment, when he's released again, he raises another army. He won't stop.
Yep.
That's why we have to stay vigilant. You would hope that after 2,000 years, and after, you know, over 100 years of hardcore Holy Spirit activity and 600 million Holy Spirit baptized people in the world, or whatever it is, you would think they would kind of give up, but he's never going to give up. We always have to stay vigilant. We have to teach everybody, our kids and our neighbors and everybody we can teach, to stay vigilant. You know? That's
this is weird, but doesn't it say that Goliath and some of those giant guys like had six fingers and they were genetic abnormalities. I had a friend when I was in high school. His name was Art. He's a real nice guy. We were good friends. He had six toes on each foot and six fingers on each hand, thumb and five. And if you just glanced at his hand, you would never even notice it. It looked completely normal. But then he would, you would look at his hand one day and you'd say, am I delusional here? Am I seeing double? And he would talk about it. I mean, there were some other things he had. He had, I won't even go into that, but I always thought when I was a kid, you know, growing up in church and everything, I wonder if that's a little touch of the remainder of the DNA from the giants and from some of the weird things that happened in the Bible. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just crazy. But because I grew up in church, that's the first thing I thought of. Wow, that's not normal. Where did that come from? I wonder if that's part of that.
They do. They talk about that. But, you know, we've got giantism. We've got all kinds of stuff like that. And it is possible that, I mean, it's truly possible that we're talking about remnants of the little tiny little hiccups. I mean, you wouldn't, if you killed it, even if you got everybody in these tribes, there's so many hundreds of years involved in the story that people spread out. There's going to be random individuals that wander off in different places. There's going to always be this. I think that the point of all the destruction going on in Canaan was to solidify Israel and to get rid of the majority of anything that could threaten them. So the organized groups that had a lot of the giant guys, that had a lot of the walled cities, they were all completely destroyed. I think random guys wandering off in different directions could have stayed in that. I don't know. But Goliath is 6 cubits and a span. This is supposed to be a span, right? From your fingertips to your fingertips. If we go with this, and so we're saying that, say it's a foot and a half, you know, that would be a foot and a half would be 18. So per foot, a foot and a half. If we did that, then he's 9-10 feet tall, you know. And he would be a remnant. But this description of a cubit and a span is fairly exact at that time. It's not like they were guessing. They were given his size, and it's going to be, you know, 10-6 or something like that. I mean, you had to do the math. But with that kind of range, it could be as big as a double. It could almost be 12 feet. Probably can't be over 12, can't be under 9, probably.
Review this forearm thing again. Do you mean like from the elbow?
It's the length of a man's arm.
To the end of the fist or to the end of the...
Yeah, that's a great question. I know it's the length of a man's forearm.
Like this?
But that's like this? I think that's the reason that people are confused, because it's recorded in some places as a length of an arm, in some places a length of a forearm.
Well, so, the length of a forearm, does that go like... from here to here? Or does it go like from here to the fist? Or does it go like from here to the tip?
And how big was the man they measured? You know, but that's a little over a foot, right? So if you go like this, then you're in that 20 range. So that's why there's a range, because I don't think they're really 100% sure. But I would imagine the guys are going like this, and that's how they're measuring, right?
Yeah, I mean, if you're gonna, let's say you're gonna build your house in your back then.
Yeah.
There's no measuring tapes.
Right.
You know, no Lufkin tape you can go buy or Stanley. So you know you're saying, okay, I'm gonna cut this thing off right here, and I'm gonna do three of those, and that's gonna be height to the door or whatever. I mean, so all you got an automatic measuring device with you. And if you do a cubit and a span.
Yeah, but you're holding your hand like this here. You know, like this. You're using the fist.
I think that's
what I probably would have done it like that, so it would have been different.
That's because you're from Assyria. That's
different. you're using Assyrian cubits.
I have no idea.
He's using Egyptian cubits. You're using Assyrian cubits.
It could be.
It's a whole thing.
It's all going to come out different, no matter how you.
So we have to go with a range, but the bottom of that range, still puts him at 8 or 9 feet at the bottom of the range.
Yes.
The top of the range puts him more in the 12-13 range. So we can be pretty sure we're talking about a 10-foot tall guy, give or take.
Yeah.
I tell you, the guys I want to meet and talk to, David's Mighty Men. You know, this one guy goes into a pit with a lion on a snowy day and kills the lion with his bare hands. Or maybe had a knife, I don't know. Or a spear.
Yeah,
I mean, what
no
kind of
joke.
A fool jumps into a pit with a lion?
Yeah,
a mighty man. That's a guy
who's not afraid of anything.
That's how you get.
Eve must not have been afraid of anything.
That's how you get
if
that description.
If I see a lion in a pit, if I don't have my shotgun,
yeah,
the next thing you see of me is going to be my backside about a mile away because I'm going to be running.
Me too.
I
was up at Cheyenne Mountain Zoo, just happened to be there, and the male lion was doing his growl. Oh my gosh, it just put
right
shivers down my back. I mean, I was so glad there was a fence between him and me, because I mean, if his growls anything like his ability to attack, oh.
I read a lot of books about Africa, and it's always been a real interest to me. And these guys, you know, walking out through the jungle in Africa with a spear and a knife.
Yeah.
And they tried not to go in the hours just after dark or just before daylight, because that's when lions hunt.
Yeah.
They don't hunt in the middle of the night. They hunt early in the morning, late in the evening.
Yeah.
So they would make a point of, okay, we're going to stay in the hut right now until about 9 in the morning. Then we'll go get some porridge or whatever we eat. But
yeah.
I wouldn't. Who wants to stand up against a lion?
Seriously, they're huge.
Or a tiger.
Yeah.
Well, Goliath would. He wasn't too worried about lions because he's close to 9.5 feet tall. He's got 125 pounds of armor on, give or take, which is 3 or 4 times heavier than like a knight's armor. You're talking about like a tank, basically. This guy would have been gigantic. I mean, this is probably slightly bigger even, because it's probably a generation or two before him. But it's going to be similar to that. You're going to need yourself a 12-foot bed, you know, to get some good shut-eye, you know.
I bet that guy can put away some vittles, huh?
Yeah, I don't know how.
Yeah,
didn't he have some brothers, too, or something? I don't know, man.
He had 5 brothers.
Yeah, they must have been eating the Philistines out of house and home, man. They must have brought whole cows for those guys, but... Anyway, so good discussion, and we obviously made it through another chapter or two here. We need to give some thoughtful, prayerful consideration to this idea of the Tower of Babel, not because it didn't exist or not, because obviously it existed in some form or fashion. That's why it's in there. But when, you know, it seems to me like it was a little bit of a look back in time. Maybe that's why. Maybe they're describing those different spreading out people in all the different language, and maybe that's kind of giving us a little like flashback as to why it's happening, you know? Okay.
In my notes here, for Peg Leg, which is one of Shem's
You're calling him Peg Leg? I love it.
He was a pirate?
That's his nickname. He was the father of pirates. I think I remember that part.
Anyway, if you go to 1 Chronicles 1:19, and in my commentary here, it said that the Tower of Babel took place during his, when he was an adult. So.
All right. So we had to, yeah, that's great. So we've got a probable time frame, which would be, well, we get pretty long. How long did he live?
Oh, Noah was still alive at that time. Hmm. So he'd have been 30, 60, 90, a little over 100 years after the flood.
And so it's in our hiccup time, like we thought. Yeah, that makes sense. Because we get that little blink, you know, Noah does this, and they, and those kids do that, and then pow, he's 300 years later, and he's dying. So that makes sense, that there's that little 300-year hiccup there. It makes complete sense that he would be, that would fall in that period of time. And that would give them several hundred years to spread out, and that would mean when the kids were spreading out, doing all these countries, developing all these nations, it would be a reason behind all those languages and all those regions. So, I mean, it makes sense if you think about it. The idea of language is kind of weird. You know, you got people like, take Europe, for instance. I know it's a completely different time frame and everything, but you've got all these countries right beside each other, all these different languages. It's weird. It's like Spain, you know, speaks Spanish, Portuguese. Portugal's right, like, inside of Spain, basically. They speak a slightly different language than France and England. I mean, everybody's speaking all these different languages. It's just really weird how language works and how people get their own little language. Because you would think that if we were all speaking one language and then we all went out, we would teach our kids that language, and then those kids would speak that language. So it would look like it would always be like one language. So this kind of gives us a reason behind that confusion of language. And we have a biblical theological reason for believing in the concept because of tongues. Because that God will drop a bunch of random languages on people at different times for different reasons. And so the idea of messing with language is totally easy to understand.
Look at the United States. You go to different regions, and some of the dialects are so messed up you can barely understand what they're talking about.
It sounds to me like when people started getting out into the world that they carried this idea with them, because you end up with all these languages coming out of that. So you've got all these different Semitic languages from that area, but then as you go into Europe and into Africa, there's literally thousands of languages around the world. Mm-hmm. It's like that idea keeps reverberating. Mm-hmm. You know, they kind of, like, this person maybe has a proto-European language, and they go into Europe, and all these people are speaking different languages that are coming out of that proto-European language. It's just the only way to explain thousands and thousands of languages. You know, there's thousands and thousands of languages. There's like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages in China, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages in, you know, Mesoamerica. It's crazy. So it's just kind of built in. Anyway, let's pray and wrap it up, and we'll continue with Shem, and we're going to make it to, I think we're going to actually make it to Abraham in the next class. That'll be awesome. All right. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for this night and for everyone here. All those folks that couldn't make it because of weather or family emergencies, please protect everyone. Please touch their hearts and let them know that you're with them and that we're thinking of them and praying for them and we love them. Lord, protect everyone, whether they're here or not, as they travel. And there's a lot of people with family issues and emergencies or sicknesses. Will you just be with everyone, Lord? Be with their hearts and their minds and bring them comfort and bring them your peace. Help the families of people that have recently been lost to just know that you're there and know that it's all part of your grand plan for everything, and give them the peace of your love and your wisdom. When it comes to everybody here, keep them safe on the way home and bring them back safely for the next appointed time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for everyone, whether it's a parishioner like Mary who's having trouble or anybody else is having any medical issues. Marcia, please heal people and touch their hearts and let them know that you're with them. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.